Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Transfiguration story is a story that's easy to get at on one hand and hard on the other hand. The easy part is to just kind of look at the flow of the story and do a little digging, like a Bible study sort of approach, and you have the Messiah taking his disciples up to the mountain, and there appear to him, and of course the early Christians and early Jews who would have heard these stories initially would have seen a lot more going on here than we probably would at first glance. But when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus at the same time, one on each side of him, what the early Jews would have recognized is, well, these are the two most important people in the whole Old Testament tradition. No one was more important than Elijah, the prophet, or Moses, the lawgiver. They were the two most important figures because around Moses, all the law circulated, and around Elijah, the greatest miracle stories of the Old Testament circulate. So when Jesus is standing between the two great bookends of the Old Testament, the ancient Jews who have heard these stories would have said, well, there's only one other possible place that's higher than Moses and Elijah, and that is God. Moses and Elijah bear witness to God in Jesus Christ. So the Jews would have got that. They wouldn't have liked it necessarily, and we know that. Some of us don't either these days. Jesus and God, you know, we'd like to negotiate Jesus out of his divinity for the sake of getting along with our neighbors, you know. Let's talk about him in some other way, but not about God, because that's just too embarrassing, or too narrowing, you see. Well, the gospel story doesn't have any problem with that. There it is, you see. So there it's kind of an easy, simple way to look at it, and then we have a clear picture that the gospel writers give us of this mysterious, numinous, really inexplicable moment in the life of Jesus when this transfiguration, I mean, you have to almost come up with a word like that to describe it, something that's just hard to get your head around, happened, and he is for a moment revealed, at least partially, in his glory. His divinity comes through. That's the easy part. The hard part is when we look at the comic relief section of the story, which is Peter. At first blush, it is sort of a comic relief, you know. Gee, it's great that we're here on the mountain with you, Jesus. Let's build three little chapels. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And then we'll just stay up here and we'll have a worship fest. And we'll bask in your obvious glory. Well, that's kind of appealing, isn't it? I mean, aren't we all sort of trying to get that spiritual brass ring somehow? Where we finally arrive, where things open up, where we become fulfilled, where we are basking in the glory of whatever God we're looking for or seeking, or you know how that works. Well, Peter, he's speaking for a lot of people. You know, we found it. Let's stay here. Kind of like going to Disneyland. When Disneyland isn't full of 500,000 people, you know. We kind of enjoy it, and you go from one place to another, and you get all caught up in the fantasy, and all the, you know, the stuff that Disney, all the make-believe, and, you know, when you're a kid, you just, okay, maybe I could live here, you know. Is there an apartment for rent, or can I move in? That's kind of how Peter is thinking. This is so great, let's just stay here and forget about everything else. You know, that's, now it gets hard, see. And the gospel writers approach the story a little bit differently, but the basic thrust is the same. When Peter says this, the gospel writers make it clear to tell us that he had no idea what he was talking about. They add that, you see. And that gets us into the hard part of this text. For the transfiguration reveals Jesus, but in Peter it reveals us. It shows us something about ourselves. There is no involvement in Jesus without suffering. And when he finished being revealed to them, where did they go? You see, in the story, they went back down the mountain, and he moved on toward Jerusalem and his fate. And that's why in the gospel this morning, the very first story that follows the transfiguration on the mountaintop is a confrontation with a demon. Jesus plunges himself and his disciples into the matrix of evil. He drags them into the demonic and says, "This is where we belong, not up there." That's hard. It's hard for me to hear that and to think about that. It's hard for the church, as a rule, to come to terms with this. You know, it is. It's just a tough thing to look at. Well, it hasn't always been that way, of course. It's a matter of degree, I guess I should say. The charter of the church for centuries was clearly outlined by participation in the suffering of the world. There was never any question about it. But that's changed in the last century or so. And it's changed, I think, for a couple of reasons that maybe you and I can understand. Suffering is now a huge problem for us. We really don't know what to do about it, in one sense. With the advent of technology, human deprivation, hardship has been reduced dramatically. And so we've come to expect that, well, maybe it can all be eliminated. And so we strive in that direction. We have the three A's, anesthetics, analgesics, and antibiotics, which have greatly reduced suffering, pain, and all the accompanying medical stuff around it, so that suffering is muted at least. You know, got a headache, take a pill. You know, got a cough, take a cough drop, or, you know, some Vicks VapoRub or something. We can mute suffering so that suffering becomes something that is perpetually to be avoided, or at least masked. If we can't avoid it, we at least should try to keep it at arm's length. Now, this is an interesting approach for the people of God to take. It's very interesting that we look at suffering like this. I'm not talking about the culture, but the church. As if it is something at all costs to be avoided. It really is. I mean, if you think about it, then who will not avoid it? Who will not look for it, move into it, try to embrace it, engage it, understand it, deal with it, you see? Now you see why Jesus drags the disciples right into this story, into the life of this father with his demon-possessed son. Not only are we not going to stay up here, we're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to get real dirty in the midst of suffering. Another aspect of this that I think we can understand is we, in our society, we do not know how to educate for failure. I think if there's a patron saint of American society, it would be Saint Vincent Lombardi. Winning isn't everything. You can finish it. It's the only thing. In a culture that values that kind of creed, there is no room for failure, for failures, for losers, for people on the out, for people on the margins, for those who cannot grab their bootstraps and just deal with it. No room for them. We've got all kinds of political slogans and parties and everything else designed to address that, don't we? You see, failure is not an option. No failure. Go big or go home, right? That kind of stuff. Well, is St. Vincent Lombardi, is he defining of life for the church? I mean, I suppose if you want to be a football player, you know, and enter the ranks of all that stuff, you probably need to think about that. But I don't know, do you want to make a football coach a model for your community leadership? You know, I remember having a conversation with my older son many years ago when he was, I spent a year at a college down in Illinois. He was drafted to play football, and he decided partway through the year he didn't want to play football anymore, and the coach dragged him into his office and just ground him into the dust. Told me he was going to be a complete failure for the rest of his life. He was a quitter. Would never succeed at anything. If you can't do this, you won't be able to do anything. He sat there and told my son this for an hour. And my son didn't get a word in edgewise. And then he sent him out to the office. Well, that's the kind of guy you want teaching your kids what values are, what life's about. There's no failure. Failure is not an option. And that's how most of us tend to live in one way or another, isn't it? There was a Disneyland ad, this is many years ago, and it went like this. How your children view the world depends on what you show them. I saw this recently as I was researching for the sermon this morning, and I remember being at Buchenwald concentration camp in 1983 in East Germany and going through this former barracks of the SS where they had a big display set up of the camp as it existed at that time. And there was a family with us in this group with little children, and the children started crying as the man who was leading us started describing what was happening to the Jewish people and others who had been held in this terrible place. Well, I can just imagine, you know, some of the current crop of moms and what they would say. Oh my, how could you possibly expose your children to anything like that? You see, no suffering. Protect them from anything unpleasant. So Disneyland, they were onto that, see? How your children view the world depends on what you show them. So give them fantasy, unreality, and we've got a place for you. This is what we're set up to do. But you see, it's serious, isn't it? That's really something to say to people. Enter the world of unreality. You know, I've admired those parents. I never had a chance to talk to them, but I've admired those parents for years who had the guts to take their kids into Buchenwald and to tell them the story of what happened to men, women, and children in that place. And I have no doubt those kids probably grew up to be sensitive in some ways that others maybe wouldn't be because of what they went through. You know, I think that was a good thing to do. I really do. So, you see, when we separate ourselves from suffering and failure, when we cosmetize suffering, we marginalize it, we push our elderly into nursing homes and convalescent places, get them out of the way and out of sight and out of mind so we can sustain the myth of invincibility and success. We pay a price, don't we? We become the concealers of our own suffering. Think about that. You know, I said a few weeks ago that the church is one of the last places, in some cases, you'd want to be honest with people. Because we're all thinking when we come here, we've got to be on our best behavior. You see, we've become part of this system. You know. And when people criticize the church, well, they're a bunch of goody-two-shoes. You know, all they do is criticize people they don't like. They make you feel guilty. Where do you think all those things came from? The thin air? Of course not. They come from the reality of church life in too many places, where the church is the last place you would go and say, I'm broken and suffering and hurting, please help me. And suddenly we're faced with someone who is not successful, someone who is not able to maintain the facade, people who are not able to show that success is everything and they're winning at every turn, but they are failing. You know, by all standards of measurement, the earthly ministry of Jesus was an absolute failure. You thought about that? 3 years of preaching and teaching and dragging the disciples all over the cotton-picking, you know, geography there in Judea, every nook and cranny he could find. And after 3 years, what does he have to show for it? They stick him to a cross and watch him die. That is a formula for success, huh? No, because he didn't care about that. You see, when Peter spoke that invitation to build churches on the mountaintop, that was the voice of the devil. Don't go any further, Jesus. And certainly not to that cross. You just stay right here. And we'll capture you in our church building. And we'll maintain the facade of glory and power, divinity. And you'll reinforce that for us, you see. And we won't have to go get our hands dirty. We won't have to worry about failure. We can all maintain the facade, and we can all remain concealers of our own suffering. See, I don't know this morning what you're suffering with, but I know you are, because I am. And we probably would like to be able to sit down with someone in our Christian family and unburden. But, you know, it's hard to do that, isn't it? Because we live in a system and in an environment and in a society where it's just not easy to do, because you can't be sure. If I admit weakness and failure and struggle, what will people think of me? Because those are the values that drive the culture. And if I reveal that I have failed, or that I am weak, or that I struggle, or that I'm burdened, or that I'm whatever it might be, it might shame me to say those things. You see, that's really kind of an indictment. And that's why to hear Peter speak is hard, because I hear myself. I don't want to admit that to be a Christian means to follow Jesus into the world of demons and pain and suffering. I don't want that. Well, on that cheerful note, let me read a little bit here from the Bible. I recommend that, by the way, if you've done that lately. This is from the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthian congregation, which we're going to be looking at a lot during Lent, Wednesday nights in Lent, the Corinthian congregation was a very interesting bunch. Paul had gone there, probably, to introduce himself, and he did some preaching and teaching and hobnobbing with the people. And although we only have one side of the phone call here, we've got Paul's, you know, we hear Paul speaking, we can kind of look between the lines and we can kind of see what they were thinking when he was there and what he's addressing in terms of their concerns. And one of the things they obviously were concerned about was, you're not much of an apostle. You know, your credentials are less than laudatory. So Paul is addressing this, and this is what he says in the beginning of the fourth chapter. And I'd like you to think about what I'm going to read here from 2 Corinthians in the light of what we've been saying about the mountaintop and descending into ministry, into suffering, into the struggle that people have to break the facade of having to pretend and to be able to live within the weakness and the reality of their own humanity and mortality. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, how's that for a description of ministry? You know, I'm a minister, I'm called to be a minister, but I'm not upset about it. Why should you be? Well, let me tell you why it might look that way. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Think TV preachers. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. There isn't anything Paul is saying that I haven't said to you, that I haven't done among you, that I could not do in the face of God himself and have a clear conscience. I've told the truth. And what a freeing thing that is, right? I mean, isn't that hard to do at times with even those nearest to us, to sit down and look them in the eye and tell the truth? You see, and Paul says, I've told you the truth. And I'm so confident I have, I would do the same in the face of God. Well, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Peter, I mean, he sounds like he saw it, didn't he? Let's build three churches. You're the greatest. And then the gospel writer says, because he didn't know what he was talking about. He did not see. Did not see what he thought he saw. Because he didn't see the cross coming. Or maybe he did and he didn't want to see it. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Bond servants is the term that he uses here, but it also means slaves. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A wonderful, beautiful text. But we have this treasure. Now here we're getting into the meat and potatoes here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God be from God and not from ourselves. Now here comes the job description when you're going to call a pastor. All right? Get ready. Here it comes. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So you call a pastor, or you're getting somebody into your congregation, and you want to do some ministry, and you sit down and say, well, what are your qualifications? Perplexed, beaten down, but not destroyed, walking in the death of Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. How does that work, you see? It doesn't work in a paradigm of winning. It doesn't work. But in the life of the Christian, you know, the Christian church, the paradigm of winning has no real value. I mean, if we were to measure our congregation here on that paradigm and compare ourselves to, say, Mariners Church, what do we think we're doing? We're taking up space. I mean, this could be a nice little park or something. If the paradigm of winning, of success, is the paradigm of the church, then every congregation, say, below 500, should just shut their doors. Because the big, fat places, that's where the action is. Is that really what you want to do? Is that the way we are to think about being the people of God? You see? No, we can confidently move forward as a Christian community, not because we can flex our winning muscles and say, look at us, but because we dare, in season and out, in struggle and uncertainty, to say, look at Jesus, not us. We are his bondservants and yours for his sake. Now, you see, this is where freedom comes from in the Christian life. That's the formula for it. In fact, later on, when Paul talks about his ministry, he actually lists the number of times he was stoned, imprisoned. He received the lash from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. I don't know how many times he listed that too. He went down the list of all the various things he had suffered as a Christian, as a minister of the gospel. You know, there's another thing you could add to your call committee list. You know, how many times have you been imprisoned for Jesus? It wouldn't even occur to us, would it? That's silly, is it? Back in the late 70s, Merton Strumman, who was well-known in the old ALC, ran an institute where they did a lot of surveys and studies of the Lutheran churches. And they were asked to do a survey of all the Lutheran churches, inter-Lutheran study. It went to Missouri Synod and the ALC and the LCA, a whole national survey. It went through all these different churches. And they asked congregations, they interviewed 5,000 people in a sample across the country, to list the most important attributes for a pastor in a congregation. The first 42 or so, 43, were all things you would expect people to say. The last one on the list of 62, the last one was participate in civil disobedience. Bottom of the list. We can't have our clergy running around identifying with social causes. God forbid. How would that make us look? Less good, self-respecting, middle-class people who are carefully masking our suffering. Can't have that. So we turn then finally back again to Jesus, who in his grace, his love, listened to dear Peter, who he loved, you know, as much as any of those disciples. He was the guy that he gave the mantle to and said, you know, you're gonna carry on here with these boys. You know, he didn't read him the riot act. He didn't put his finger in his nose and give him a lecture on what a doofus he was or anything else. He said, no, we're going down back to the valley and we've got work to do, you know. And the real work, of course, was finally Jesus ended up in Jerusalem and was betrayed by those very same young men, handed over to those who valued winning more than losing. And in the name of their winning, they crucified him. And he gave his life. And he participated in that way with you and with me. And in doing so, he has opened a way of life, you see, that is unafraid to embrace the unembraceable. That is open, you see, to acknowledge weakness. That can take the deep breath of freedom and say, I don't have to be something I am not. Because in Christ, I am all that I need to be. Forgiven and justified, loved, filled with grace. And I can be that for you then. I can be that for you. When we're so busy defending ourselves, you know, wearing our St. Lombardi t-shirts, you know, flexing our muscles. We don't have any time for anybody else. Because winning is our game. But when we let Jesus be the one who wins through losing, the whole paradigm changes. Now I become available. Now I become accessible, as Jesus was, you know, who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, and to empower himself with, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Not because he went out there and flexed his divine muscles and, you know, kicked behinds and took names, but because he emptied himself in love. Gave himself in love. So it's easy to look at the Transfiguration story and say, wow, Jesus, shout, all right? We did that earlier. It's a little harder to look at Peter and say, whoops, that's me. That's me in that story. You know, let's hide behind the glory. Let's pretend things are great. Let's forget about the world out there and what it needs and its struggles. So today I come to terms with both of those things. I thank God for Jesus and thank Jesus for God and get it all mixed up together. That's how it's supposed to be. And at the same time, I offer my repentance, my confession. You know, too often I mask that glory. We did that in the confession this morning. You saw that, not the usual one we use. knowing always that God wants me to stay close to confessing and close to the cross, not because he wants to heap a perpetual divine guilt trip on me, but because he knows that when I can release that desire to win and to control and present that facade to the world, I can let that go in the forgiveness of sins, I am free to be accessible and available to people, to be the person that God has created me to be, a person for others, who loves God, the neighbor, as the self, you see. So there's a lot going on in the story. Our role as little Peters, that's something to look at, to take seriously. But of course, the most important thing and the final thing is the revelation of Jesus our Lord, who in that little chat with Moses and Elijah was saying, well, boys, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go all the way, and I'm going to die on the cross because love has no other path to take. And as God's people, well, neither do we. Amen.